good day to have a Bible. So if you don't have a Bible, put your hand up. Dennis will get you one. There's some in the back because we're going to finish chapter 11 today. I'm going to say it today because I'll probably forget it. Sandy and I are married 25 years in a week from Wednesday. Yeah, 25. Hard to believe she can put up with me that long. She said to me the other day, she goes, "You know, if I'd have killed you when I wanted to, I'd be getting out of prison about right now." Now, I'm not the smartest guy, but I'm not sure that was a compliment. Yeah. She's not here to enjoy that one. I'm a little disappointed that she's in the nursery today. Man, did you hear that one? The jury would have let her off easy. Mercy. Right? Isn't that how it goes? Did you find, pardon me, 2 Samuel 11? Again, last week we went through five verses, and I think it's important for us to revisit a couple things so we have proper context as we go forward. At this point in time, David's about 50 years old. Things are going very well for David. The Lord's blessing him. He's prospering. The nation of Israel is prospering materially, spiritually. And David loved God. He did. He had a tremendous heart for God. He was a spiritual man, and yet he fell. And like I said last week, one thing this passage that we're going to go through today teaches us is that no matter how deeply a person might love God, no matter how spiritual a person might be, no one can handle temptation the way we watch David handle this temptation and have any hope of standing in the midst of it. And another thing to note as we begin today, David just doesn't all of a sudden sin. Sin always has a history. And so as we look in David's life, we've seen cracks in his life related to women. He has a palace full of wives. And yet, God had stated in the law of Moses that kings were not to multiply wives for themselves. And as we looked at this story and David's history with all these ladies, we've seen that having multiple wives or having concubines has nothing to do with releasing someone from desire. In fact, it only increases it. Burning coals heaped together will burst into a flame. And adding things to yourself will never satisfy that desire. It'll only increase it. See, the fallen nature is insatiable. It's a traitor that you can never negotiate with, ever. And so David's first issue with his polygamy, he set aside the word of God and took to himself many wives. Culturally, it was accepted, and that's one of our challenges. We've talked about it quite a few times. We can't let culture define for us what's right and wrong. God's word defines for us what's right and wrong. So here, let's read the first five verses just to give us a little bit of context if you weren't here last week. Verse 1 of chapter 11, 2 Samuel. It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon, besieged Reba, but David remained at Jerusalem. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I'm with child. Lord, thank you for this time we have together. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that's working in our hearts right now, Lord, drawing us to you, pointing us to Jesus. We pray that we wouldn't just read through this and kind of like, yeah, but we would learn, Lord, you're trying to teach us many things about how we can be in the midst of temptation and trying to help us guard ourselves from yielding to temptation. So give us your heart this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Notice at the very end of verse 1, "But David remained at Jerusalem." That's the key phrase, at least to everything else. 1 Samuel 8:20 tells us that the kings of Israel were called to fight the battles of the Lord. So David's king. He should have been out on the battlefield. But man, because he stepped away from the calling of God on his life, he was vulnerable to temptation here. And same with us. Being where God has called us to be keeps us from being tempted by many things. And if we decide to abandon God's calling in our life or ignore God's calling in our life, then the times we should be spent investing into the things of God will be idle. And idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. And David's idle here. And that gets him in trouble. So ministry and serving God is not an option for the child of God. It's important for our purity, for God's reputation. And so David then sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he inquires about her and find out that she's the wife of Uriah, one of his mighty men. He's an army ranger. He's a Navy SEAL. He's a very elite, one of the 30 of David's mightiest men. He's a very, very mighty warrior for David. And he's out on the battlefield right now fighting for you, is what the word come back. He's Bathsheba's also the daughter of Eliam. You see it there? What makes her the granddaughter of Ahithophel, one of David's most trusted counselors, one of David's best friends. And so, in other words, Bathsheba is family to one of your best friends, and she's the wife of one of your best warriors. But that doesn't deter David. So he sends for her. You see it there? Now, some would say at this point in time, Bathsheba is somehow complicit in this. And the Bible's silent on her motives, but I know this. When the king beckons you, you go. So I think, and we talked about it at home group last week quite a while, that Bathsheba very likely might have been an unwilling victim of David's passion here. Again, the Bible's silent upon Bathsheba. Then the last verse that we did last week, verse 5, we see the consequences of David's sin begin. And they're going to remain in his life for years. Proverbs tells us that stolen water is sweet. So no doubt the sexual encounter was pleasurable for a moment in time. But the cost of this sin is going to linger for years and years and affect many, many people. There are consequences to sin. There are. And we need to consider them before we engage in behavior that's not pleasing to God. Because once once that sin's committed, the consequences, they follow hard after. They always do. And David, at this point, is facing one of two choices. He can either fess up or he can try to hide it. And I love how the Bible tells us how things really are in life. David's son, Solomon, says in Proverbs 6, "Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scarred? So is he who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." Now, stop right here with me. At the end of this verse, pretend you don't know the rest of the story. Because at this point, David doesn't know the rest of the story. It's being written as he makes certain decisions. And the rest of the story doesn't have to unfold the way we know it unfolds. David sinned. Who hasn't sinned? And the consequences of David's sins are in front of him. And who among us hasn't had to deal with the consequences of our sin? But when the consequences of sin come, then David has to decide what he's going to do now. And that's the choice we have. Same thing. When we make mistakes, we have to choose. Am I going to fess up or am I going to try to cover up? And that's what David has to decide right here in this point in time at the beginning of verse 6. To choose to take responsibility for our mistakes are always difficult in the short term. Because at that strategic moment in time, I've lied and now I'm busted in my lie. At that moment in time, it just seems so much easier just to try to cover it and cover it and cover it and cover it. You've been there. But we have to ask ourselves, what's right in the eyes of God? And once we know the right thing to do, and we need to do it because it's always the far better thing to do in the long run. And how differently things would have been for David if he'd have just, right here, repented to the Lord, got a hold of Uriah, brought him back, said, "Uriah, this is what's happened," went in front of his counselors and said, "This is what's happened," and just dealt with his sin. How much things would have changed for David in the wonderful ways. But instead, He attempts to cover up his sin, and that's a lesson for today. And we're going to see many people suffer. So let's read a little bit of it, starting in verse 6. Then David sent to Joab, who's David's general, out in the field fighting the Ammonites. David sends to him, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Now, Uriah's been gone for a while now. His wife, it says in the Bible, is very beautiful. So in David's mind, you put those two things together, and problem solved, because Uriah's going to go in, he's going to sleep with his wife, then the word's going to get out that she's pregnant, Uriah's going to think it's his, everybody's going to think it's his, and then David can go on, and everything's going to be okay. But stop and think with me the cruelty of this. David's willing to deceive another man into raising his child. And the whole time think that that kid's his own. And what about Bathsheba? David's going to allow Bathsheba to hold on to this for the rest of her life? And not be able to share that with anybody for the rest of her life? David's spiraling, isn't he? He's spiraling. And then notice in verse 7 that David asks a series of questions. The answers aren't recorded for us, are they? You know why? It really doesn't matter to David. He's just filling time. He's just trying to get Uriah to nod. He said, yeah. Now, go home. Go home. And when he sends the stuff with the food with Uriah, he's in essence just saying the king has given Uriah permission to be home. He's been walking in the king's blessings, and now he has every right to go home and be with his wife. Keep reading with me, verse 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah didn't go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to the house, to my house, to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I'll not do this thing." Notice that Uriah is a Hittite. He's not a Jew. But surely he's converted to Judaism. And he has a concern for the things of God, for the ark of God, for the people of God. He acknowledges David as his Lord, as the one he's serving. You know, God first, but David right after that. He acknowledges all that. And he says, you know, all my fellow soldiers are out in the field, camped in tents, denying themselves out there of the pleasures of life. I can't go be with my wife. You know, it's fascinating to me to think that David, with his sexual appetite, has to just be blown away with this. Because here's a man willing to deny himself what is lawfully his, while David wouldn't deny himself what was not lawfully his. This man, Uriah, is an extraordinary man. And at this point in time, he has way more character than David does, way more desire for godliness than David does. Verse 12, then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. When David called him, he ate and drank before him, made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he didn't go down to his house. So David attempts to weaken Uriah's resolve through drunkenness. Notice it says that David made him drunk. Hey, when the king tells you to drink, you drink. And when the king tells you to keep drinking, you keep drinking. And we giggle at that, but it's true. This is the king speaking. You do it. And Uriah is going to do it. As you read through this, it's like every verse is marked by David's sweaty, greasy, disgusting desperation. And yet, even drunk, Uriah won't yield, does he? He'll not go home. He's not going to be moved from his convictions. So now we see David go from bad to much, much worse, because in David's mind now, the only solution is that an innocent person must die so his sin won't be exposed. And this won't be the last murder in all of human history that's been committed under the weight of that motivation, trying to cover up and silence people. It's a sad story that it runs from the beginning of human history all the way through today. 14 then. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in that letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So David commands Uriah's death. And do you see that he gave the letter to Uriah to deliver to Joab? David knows that Uriah has the character to never open that letter, even though it's his death warrant. Uriah never believed for one second that David would do anything but good for him. And what do you think Joab thought when he opened the letter and read it? This is one of his mightiest warriors. But to Joab, David's a man to be trusted. And in my mind, I think David probably, or Joab recognizes that David knows something about Uriah that means that he's deserving of death. And you wonder if Joab wrestled with this a little bit when he gets the news. Remember, he has no idea what had gone on in Jerusalem. He didn't know anything was going on with Bathsheba. He had no clue about any of this stuff. So what's Joab do when he reads the letter? He does what he's supposed to do, right? That's what he's going to do. Now, what we find out later on, if you stay with me as we go through 2 Samuel, we're going to see that once Joab finds out that Uriah was murdered because he got Bathsheba pregnant, Joab becomes a real pain in David's side, like a real pain. In fact, David, at some point in time, again, stay with me as we go through this, David's going to raise up another general, and Joab's going to kill him. He's going to say, "What are you going to do about it, David?" Dave's not going to be able to do anything about it because Joab's got something on him. He knows. He knows. So David's dragging a whole bunch of people down in this hole with him, isn't he? He really is. Isn't that the way it works? It's the way it works. 16. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. Some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah, the Hittite, died also. So Joab does exactly what he's ordered to do. He puts Uriah in the heat of the battle, and he died there. Now, he didn't pull his men back. Other men died there, too. Uriah wasn't the only one that died. And you wonder what Uriah's thinking as he's laying there dying. You know? I mean, he's a man. He's a man that loves God. And he's bleeding out, and he's knowing he's dying. You know, what's he thinking? He's thinking about his wife? He's thinking about his family? He's thinking about home? You know, he has no idea he's been betrayed by the very man that he put his life in front of and said, "My life's yours, my Lord." He made the ultimate sacrifice for God and country and was betrayed. Now, the only thing good came out of it is that he was never aware of David's treachery. It's a really sad story, isn't it? 18, and Joab sent, told David all the things concerning the war, charged the messenger, saying, "Why didn't he just text him? When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot down from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of—'" It's really Jerubbaal there because I can't say the other guy's name. 21. "Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall? Did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite's dead. So all David or Joab saying to the messenger is, hey, go back and tell David this. And if David says, well, why did you do that? Don't you know better than get up underneath a walled city and try to get too close? Because then the archers can shoot down really easy. And don't you remember the story in Judges when a woman threw a millstone down and killed guys? Joab, that's silly. That's bad strategy. What are you doing so close to the wall? If David asks those kind of questions, messenger, you just say this to them, Uriah's dead. That's what he says. Uriah's died. Now, the messenger doesn't have to say all that. In 22, so the messengers went, came and told David all that Joab had sent him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us, and they came out to us in the field. We drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate, in other words, right up under the wall. The archer shot down from the wall at your servants. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. So David's message back was, don't be discouraged. Men die in war. That's the way it goes. And it's true, isn't it? Unfortunately, people die in war. 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. And then stop with me there. I know you're reading ahead, but just stop with me there, friend. Now, back then, there weren't pensions or Social Security or welfare programs, anything like that. So when a soldier died on the battlefield and left a wife behind, especially a wife with children, especially a wife with sons, she was in a very vulnerable place. So David then marries Bathsheba, the poor widow of a fallen war hero, so that everybody in the country would say, what a noble king. What a great man. I mean, this woman, pregnant, because when Uriah was home, she got pregnant, and now she's without her husband. We need to honor our king because he took that poor lady and brought her into the palace and rescued her. And now he's going to raise that son as his own. What a great king we serve. You see what's happening here? Looks like David's plan has worked out pretty well. Oh, yeah, it got a little messy. But all's well that ends well, right? Isn't that how it kind of goes? Now, maybe as you read through this story, you think that it appears like David goes on about his business as if nothing had happened. And it'd be easy, as we just read this, to think that David was largely unaffected by his sin, but he wasn't. God has watched the whole thing unfold. You see, read the very end of chapter 11, verse 27. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David paid a heavy price for his sin, and he's going to write of it later in two of the great Psalms. Came out of this season of his life, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, it says, David writing, my sin is always before me, recognizing this season of his life. And in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For night and day, your hand, God, was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. So during this time, however many months it was, because it tells us that she had the baby in verse 27, so this is at least 9 months. It might be longer than that by the time we get to end of chapter 11. Let's pretend it's a year's time that's gone on through this, and now David's writing about what he's been dealing with for, let's pretend, 12 months. He's under heavy conviction for his sin. And what he says there in the psalm is, once his relationship with God was vibrant and intimate, and now it's as dry and as hard as the ground in the middle of summer. and he groaned every day with regret, it says. If I could just have that one day back. So we got to be careful that we don't read through all this and think, wow, David's got it made here. No, no, God's dealing with David privately. God's dealing with David. He's not getting away with anything here. Nothing is covered up. God knows. Later on, the Spirit of God's going to speak through Paul and he's going to write it in Galatians. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will reap corruption, but he who sows the Spirit of the will of the Spirit will reap everlasting life. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are three laws of sowing and reaping that we learn from nature, but we absolutely learn from spiritual things too. One of them is you always reap the same kind. So if you sow apple seeds, you reap apples. You don't sow thorns and reap fruit. You always reap the same kind. A second law, you always reap later. The harvest doesn't come the same day you plant. Now, in our culture, we're used to instant everything. But just because you don't reap something today doesn't mean you're getting away with something. You always reap later. And then the third principle, you always reap more than you sow. You plant one grain, you reap the whole shock. You put one kernel of corn in the ground, you reap the whole ear. You put one seed in, you get the whole tree, right? That's the principle of sowing and reaping. Now, there's a positive side to this. Let's say that you're struggling in your marriage this morning. Let's say you're struggling in your relationship with your teenager. What you need to do in that situation is sow the right kind of seed. And as we sow the Word of God into our marriages, as we sow the things of God into our relationship with our children, we'll reap that kind of fruit. As we sow gentleness and mercy and compassion and kindness, we'll reap. We'll reap that in our relationship with our wife or our husband. We'll reap that in our relationship with our teenager. But don't do these things for 14 minutes and think, well, wait, why isn't she nicer to me? I've been nice for 12 and a half minutes. What's wrong with her? That isn't the principle. Remember the principle? You sow, and then later you reap. So let's be patient. The harvest is always later, and the harvest is always more abundant than what you've sowed. It's a spiritual law. It's a spiritual principle. And you can count on it being true in your life. Unfortunately for David, he's sown into the wind, and we all know how it goes in Hosea. He's going to reap the whirlwind, and he's going to get it too. Now, it would have been easy for us to buzz right through this chapter. I could have done it in 1 week easy. I didn't have to take 2 weeks to do it. I could have just read through it and kind of touched the high points and moved right on. But to do that, we'd have skipped the depth of it. We'd have skipped the horror of it. We'd have skipped the repulsiveness of it. You know, it's hard to read these kind of things, but we see David become a monster right in front of our eyes. And I don't know about you, but when I read kind of stuff, I just want to skim it. But we can't allow this passage to be anything less than what it is. And you look at David right now, and you can't help but wonder, where's the David of the previous 10 chapters? Where's the David of 1 Samuel? What happened to that guy? Now, maybe as you read through this, you can be sympathetic toward David's human weakness related to his adultery, maybe. But as we look at how he covered it up or tried to cover it up and how much pain he brought to a whole bunch of people, everyone has trouble with this David. And you read this passage and think, who is this guy? Where's the David that I've learned to grow and learn to respect and love? I don't even think he's capable of this. But all of us have something to learn from David here. And if you think that you can sit here this morning and you're incapable of these types of things, then you're fooling yourself. You're a fool in yourself. And I started last week this way, and I want to say it again. The Holy Spirit declares to us in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Remember? Let me say it again. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Notice the thing between standing and falling? Taking heed. Taking heed to what God's saying here. We come from a very dirty gene pool, all the way back to Adam and Eve. And there is in each one of us, no matter how nice we are in ordinary circumstances, no matter how spiritual we are, each one of us has the capacity to do what disgusts us. We do. Each one of us. And God gives David a long period of time, maybe over a year, to confess his sin, to repent of his sin, but David doesn't. So starting next week in chapter 12, God's forced to expose David's sin publicly by sending Nathan the prophet to David. So there's so much in here. I'm just going to trust that the Lord gives you wisdom as to how this applies to you. But for me, as I read through it, generally speaking, let's be careful that we're not like David, trying to cover up the mistakes that we make in life, no matter how small. Let's be people that are quick to repent, quick to go to people that we've said something that we shouldn't said and say, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Those are powerful words. You know, I do some marriage counseling, premarital in particular with this, but I say to them a lot, I just met with a couple just this week, I said to them a lot that those are the best words you can say in your marriage. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? It's not, I'm sorry, but my dad did, I'm sorry, but after all, I was tired, and I'm sorry, I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? Man, those words have so much power. And that's all David needed to do right here. I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? But he didn't. And so as we're willing to walk that out with God, and as God reveals our sins, whatever they are, the indiscretions that we make in life, if we would go to him, repent, and then go to those that we've harmed and repent to them and ask for their forgiveness, then God won't have to bring judgment. But he loves you enough that he will. He loves David too much to let David go on. And we can read the next chapter. Read it ahead, okay? Read. We'll probably almost get through the whole thing next week, so read it a few times. God loves David way too much to let him go. And God loves us way too much to let us continue on, because he knows that that's not the life that we're called to live, and it's not the life that he wants us to live as we represent. So keep reading with me. If the Lord tarries, we'll study chapter 12 next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this whole chapter. Lord, I'm so just blessed that you would put human frailty in your word too. Because I identify with human frailty. I'm thankful for the successes people have, the Goliath dying and things like that. Lord, I think I relate more to the frailty. And Lord, we see David in a very bad spot here. And he's just embraced things that aren't of you. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would show us if there's things that we're embracing this morning that aren't of you. Maybe we're buying into the lie of the world, and we're watching too much TV, and just seeing how things go. And on TV, no one ever gets busted of their sin. And so maybe we're like naive enough to think that that can be us. And yet you show us, Lord, that there are consequences to when we wander from you. And Lord, I pray that we would be quick to repent of just the smallest of things. As you bring them to our attention, we would just, to you, say, Lord, I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord. Will you please forgive me? And Lord, we know that you, in every situation, will cleanse us and get us back up on our feet. And thank you that you called us to serve you in this world. So may we be about that this week, the things of you, Lord. So have your way in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One thing before we end. I think almost every week, now I'm privileged to sit by Charlie most every week in the back, but almost every week when I know Chris is about done, almost every week I sit back there and think, I have no right to get up here and talk to you about things of God for the mistakes that I've made in my life. I mean, this the stupidity I've done in my life. And maybe you relate to this, and maybe you relate to other things. But here's the cool thing. God forgives and cleanses and restores and wants to use us. So the thing you can't allow is your mistakes to define you now for the rest of your life. God brings forgiveness. So it's just a matter of saying, Lord, I'm sorry. And trusting by His true word is true, and you can receive the forgiveness of God, be restored into fellowship with Him, and then go live life for God. And then you can go be an ambassador of Him, and you're not haunted by the mistakes you made when you were 19. And then you would say, I have no right to get up here and open my Bible and read to these people because, man, when I was in college, I did. Wow. Let's not let our mistakes define us. Let's let who Jesus says we are define us. We're holy. We're perfect. We're pure in the eyes of God. Now, I'm not perfect, but I'm perfect in the eyes of God because of what Jesus has done for me. And that now allows me to step out into what He has called me to. So the reason I say that is some of us today, we identify with this because we're down this road. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want to use you in this world. He does. And in fact, He might want to use you in mighty ways because of your failures, because of your things that you've done wrong, and other people can identify with what you've dealt with, and you can say, look at the victory I'm walking in now because of what God has done for me. Amen? So let's embrace that, too, as we read through this story. So let's just take a couple minutes and sit before Him, let God speak however He wants to speak. Chris will take us through the rest of the